Let me just say a couple of things. Greetings. We're very grateful to be part of the consortium of churches that the Lord called together to assist John and the presbytery here in the planting of the congregation where John pastors. And it's been a great privilege for me personally and pastorally to have seen God's work of grace in John's life and now what he's doing here in the space of just a little bit over a year. And so I'm grateful to also be here to be supportive of that. Secondly, I am also grateful to be back in Charleston area. I actually lived here in the second and third grade, but not really in Charleston, as people of Charleston would quickly tell you, because I lived in North Charleston. That's where the people that can't afford to live in Charleston live. And I lived there in the second and third grade, and I just went over there, and they've closed the school down where I was. I think they left the plaque up that commemorated where I sat. I think they left that in place, but they closed everything else down. And then what's interesting to me, and I have relatives here in the Charleston area to this day. Was interested when I got the address of the church. I actually do a lecture on a guy who I do talks on the Civil War and leadership and character and battlefield tours and things like that. Take 50 or 60 people that do what they call staff rides on battlefields, and then we work through download things. And one of the places I go is the Battle of Spotsylvania Courthouse, when the famous battle there on March the 12th of the Bloody Angle. And there's quite an interesting all-day battle that took place. And one of the key regiments was the 1st South Carolina. And a fellow had just joined it who was an epileptic. They wouldn't let him fight until 1863. And by that time, the South had let anybody that could walk fight. And so he came in. He was in Company I. And he actually picked up the battle flag, and when they shot it out of his hands, he continued to lead the 1st South Carolina forward, actually wrapping the flag around himself. And it's a very famous story, and many people say if any one soldier was the key to winning that battle for the South on that day, it was Charles Wilden. The street's named for his family, which is an old Charlestonian family. Just a word, he actually survived those battles amazingly and was discharged because of his recurring epilepsy. He just couldn't function anymore. He came home and actually died in 1866 with an epileptic seizure. I'm trying to find the place over in the city of Charleston where he fell in a puddle and actually drowned. After all the things that he'd been through. So I was interested in that as well. And then I'm here to speak on a John Knox, and you have me assigned to speak on John Knox, and underneath my eye is, I'm underneath the eye of what I believe is the best professor and teacher of church history and historical theology, Carl Truman. And I can say that because I'm actually his boss on the board of trustees, so I can say that. And so hopefully he's got enough sense not to overly critique what I say today, because I can get back at him. I can have the last word with him on that. But Carl's been a great compatriot and colleague, not simply in the ministry of Westminster, but in a number of wonderful battles for the faith that we have been able to walk through together. And I'm looking forward to hearing from him. My assignment is John Knox. Let me just give you just a moment. I applaud so much what John is doing in this matter of looking at history and historical figures. In fact, years ago, not that many years ago, but a number of years ago, any Christian institution that began any Christian endeavor of Christian education would most surely have a department called historical theology. Because while we believe that God reveals himself in general revelation and special revelation, God also reveals himself in history, which, as you've heard stated, is his story. It is the unfolding of his providence. And when read through the lenses of Scripture, there's much that you can learn from history. That's why we would have departments of historical theology. That's fallen by the wayside, and so history today in most of our places just become the memorization of a number of dates and names, and kids can't hardly stand it, when in reality it could be one of the most exciting things. Now it's obvious, I had a double major in college, history and theology, so I'm glad to be able to see both of those put together, and love to use it in my life and ministry. So I was assigned John Knox by our leader, Mr. John Payne, and of course he said to me, it's the 500th anniversary of his birth. Well, it is and it may not be. We don't really know. There is practically, absolutely, almost nothing about his birth and his family and his childhood. It's just almost nothing. It's very sparse. Even when he writes his history of the Reformation, he mentions very little about it. There's the few things that I would say. I mean, most people say he was born anywhere from 1505 to 1514. Most settle on 1514. He was born about 15 miles south of what would have been in that day, about 15 miles south of Edinburgh, a place called Haddington. And very likely at St. Mary's, he was ordained into ministry there, although we're not sure. He was educated in one degree, but there is no record of him finishing his education to the point of a degree. Don't know for sure where he would have gone. Now, in his history of the Reformation, he mentions the value of John Major. And so John Major, that kind of points you back towards St. Andrews. But either in Glasgow or St. Andrews is probably where he did some study, but it is unlikely that he actually finished. So he would have been considered uneducated in the formal sense. Although he was quite the student and quite the seeker of truth and knowledge. Where was he converted? Well, again, we're not absolutely sure, but it was probably under the ministry of a guy by the name of Thomas Guillaume. It was probably, don't know for sure, it was probably somewhere around 1543. But we do know the text of his conversion, because on his deathbed, he turned to his second wife and he said to her, "Read for me the place where I first cast my anchor in the Lord." And she opened up to John 17 and read verse 3. And this, of course, you know, is the passage that says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee and thy only Son, Jesus Christ." And John 17 was likely the text. Don't know the date for sure, but most likely around 1543. He had previously been hired as a kind of an assistant to a notary, and not only assistant to a notary, but the tutor of three young men. And he was employed by a fellow by the name of Hugh Douglas. And Hugh and his wife really became encouragers, and they got caught up in the Reformation and what had begun happening in Scotland under the ministry of Patrick Hamilton, and they began to be pretty excited about that, and also influenced John Knox. He was on the other side of the coin, was considered a valuable tutor to their children, two boys. One was named Francis, the other was named George, and also a third boy by the name of Alexander Cockburn. And so he had them under his tutelage, and that was kind of how he was earning his living until he came under the spell and the ministry of George Wishart, and who previously had come under the spell and of the glorious gospel ministry and the narrative of the ministry of a guy by the name of Patrick Hamilton. Interesting how he got converted. Patrick Hamilton actually was converted, it seems as if, by the preaching of the gospel, and then took a gigantic step toward the reclaiming of the gospel with Reformation truth that had been by reading a pamphlet that had actually been stuck into some bale of some, I don't even know what it was, but it had landed on the shores of Scotland in a ship that had come from Europe, and in that bale he found a pamphlet from Martin Luther on justification by faith alone. And upon reading that, Patrick Hamilton was converted and the next week started preaching from that pamphlet and the passages of Scripture. Well, immediately they started to try to hunt him down, so he just went all over the place preaching as much as he could. And then just one step ahead of the of his pursuers, and then finally somebody got a hold of him in order to save his life and to further him, and he went over to Europe, and there he was trained under a Lutheran school and Lutheran theology. And then he comes back to Scotland and he picks up preaching again. Again, just one step ahead of everyone that's trying to kill him, most notably Cardinal Beaton. Now, if I could just give you just a moment about the setting of Scotland. In the early 16th century, Scotland was a place of great darkness and superstition. It was a place of cultural decadence. It was a place of the black market of immorality. It was a place where political corruption was rampant. And in league with political corruption was ecclesiastical corruption. And positions in the church were assigned almost like rewards for supporting those who were in power. And the state used the church, and the church used the state, and it was of utter corruption. So you had ecclesiastical corruption, you had political corruption, and cultural decadence. And the, therefore, ecclesiastical impotency and biblical illiteracy. Is this starting to sound familiar? Is this starting to sound anywhere near familiar? And out of that comes this leap in God's providence of a pamphlet and the preaching of Patrick Hamilton. Now, it had already been preceded in the century before by the effects of the ministry of the Lollards under John Wycliffe, but it was still an amazing thing that was taking place. And so Beaton finally got a hold of Patrick Hamilton, and he put him to death at St. Andrews in front of San Salvatore College. I stood there just last year. I do three trips a year. I do three historical trips a year overseas, taking people with me. One's called Learning the Bible in the Land of the Bible, and that's obviously to Israel. And then the other two is Reformation One trip to Switzerland and Germany, whereby we study the lives of Luther and Calvin and Martin Bucer and Zwingli. And then we have a Reformation II trip in which we cover Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and Knox, and then the Covenanters that came the next century, and we cover that in Scotland. And I just stood there just a couple of months ago in front of this place, which marked with his initials, where he was killed and burned to death at age 28. It was a day that was a difficult day. Everybody was called out for the public execution to warn them not to get involved in this Reformation and all of these things that were being preached. And in God's providence, it was a very painful death. It took Patrick Hamilton 6 hours to die by burning. They had to keep lighting the fire because the wood was wet, and you know the dampness of Scotland, and particularly on the shores there at St. Andrews. And it was 6 hours. But it did not have the effect that Beaton wanted it to have, because out of that came a group of young men that began to respond to the gospel, and most notably, the most emboldened and perhaps a even better preacher than Patrick Hamilton was George Wissert. And as he began to preach, Knox got drawn under the effects of his ministry along with a number of other young men. So here is Knox, who is, you know, in 100 years ago, in 1914, at the celebration of his 400th, it was 1909, I think it was, they put the wall of the reformers in Geneva. And of course, there's not only Calvin, but over on the far left of Calvin is John Knox. And they put the Latin statement underneath there. I forgot exactly how it goes, but it's basically this: God plus one is a majority. Of course, while I love the sentiment of that, actually God's a majority, and so you don't even need the one. But but I understand that was his absolute confidence they were trying to affirm in the power of God's grace and mercy at work in the person's life. And Knox was attracted immediately to Wishart's ministry, and he's a very slight man. When I look at that statue and I see this gigantic man, actually, he was a sickly man, particularly in the latter part of his life. He was, I think, he had esophageal cancer. That's what I think he had. He like Calvin, would leave the pulpit with a, sorry, but this is a historical moment, so I can do this. I probably won't do it on Sunday, but when he would leave the pulpit, they would go up and take his handkerchiefs, like Calvin, that would be covered with the flux that had come up, including blood all the time. And so he was a sickly man. He was a slight man, but because of the effects of his life, he just gets bigger every time somebody does a statue or a portrait of him, because of the effects of his life and his ministry. And that's why it's so unusual for me when I understand that when he showed up to be with George Wishart, two-handed claymore sword was put in his hand. He became a bodyguard for Wishart. Now, I can identify with that, because in the three American Labris that were held at Covenant College when Dr. Schaefer came over, I got the privilege to be his bodyguard, packing a .38 right beside him, because I was a security guard at Covenant College as a student, and so I got to be his bodyguard. So there's my claim to fame with John Knox. We were both bodyguards for men that God was using. And and so he supported Wishart. Wishart, like Hamilton, is one step ahead of his, and he's going all over the place of Scotland preaching, and he'll move on before somebody can arrest him. And of course, Mary Guise, the Queen Regent, is trying to kill him, because she just basically wants Scotland to be annexed to France, and she's looking forward to her daughter, for Mary, who is being trained over in France, for her to come back and take over Scotland and the reign of it. So she wants nothing to do with this Reformation, and she wants nothing to do. She obviously wants the supremacy of the corrupt manifestation of the Roman Church in Scotland at that time. And so she's trying to kill him. Beaton is trying to kill him. And finally, the note comes to him in St. Andrews. And when the note arrives, it lets him know, you haven't got long. They're closing in. So Wishart turns to the young men that are around him, and he says, I want you to leave. And he particularly goes to Knox, and he says to him, go home to your bairns. Go home to the boys and tutor them. And I think this probably is not exactly the quote, but it was this. One life on the altar to sacrifice is enough at this time. And so he remonstrates with him, but Wishart succeeds, and he leaves him. Let me check and make sure I'm on target with you on this, because as he leaves him, as he leaves him, he is immediately on June the 16th. He is captured, and as he is captured, he is put into the bottle dungeon. I had the privilege to look in this bottle dungeon, and as he captures him in the bottle, and he's put in the bottle dungeon, of course, he will not recant. So Cardinal Beaton makes a big deal out of killing him and burning him in front of St. Andrew's Palace / castle / fort, and that place is marked today as well. And he lavished the window where he sat, and he had pillows, and he was eating and everything while they carried it out. And Wishart begins to proclaim that he has no fear of the fire, and he turns to everyone, and he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but have no power over the soul. I do not fear the fire." When the executioner came up, he kissed him upon the cheek and said, "It is with this token I tell you that I forgive you." And then he prophesied that the Lord would bring to an end Cardinal Beaton's tyranny. And so he is burned to death. And as he is burned to death, that again doesn't have the effect. In fact, a number of young men begin to be drawn into the Reformation from St. Andrew's College and the surrounding area, led by a guy by the name of James Melville. And eventually they find a way to get Cardinal Beaton, who has a number of mistresses, and one of them was sneaking out one night after a tryst, and the guard was thumped on the head, and Melville and his boys came in. They became known as the Castilians as they came into the castle, and they took over and captured the castle, and they captured Beaton and his in his bed, and I'm not necessarily don't have time to defend this or attack what they did, but Melville comes in and he says to Beaton, basically, upon the crimes that you have committed against God's word, God's people, and most particularly George Wishart, I've come to execute you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he pulls a sword and he runs him through, and Beaton is then taken, and they take Beaton and they hang him out the window that he had gazed upon George Wishart's burning. And there they hung him for a specific period of time. They took over the castle. Well, when this word went throughout Scotland said, this is the moment. This is the time. The Reformation is now coming to fruition. And so people began to come to this castle and join Melville and his people. Well, one of them was John Knox, because Hugh Douglas said, go. And not only go, he said, take my sons with you. And so he went and brought the boys, and he came there, and they called him there, and he became a teacher. He also, in the meantime, when he had returned from being with George Wishart, he had begun to expound from the Gospel of John. And he had expounded the Gospel of John, and he began to write a catechism, and he tried it out on the boys. And then when he came there, he continued his expositions of John, and he continued his catechism teaching. Well, all of a sudden, the people in the castle would come up, and they would begin to listen. They would stand at the doors. So before long, James Melville and the leaders came to him and said, you must become our chaplain. So they made him the chaplain. And then people began to throng, and even whispers were out there. He speaks with much greater boldness and clarity than even the great George Wishart. And so they then asked him to preach. Well, Knox was overwhelmed at the moment, and he immediately fled from the room, and he went back to pray. And as he went back to pray, he prayed all night. And then finally he says, God, I have not sought this, but you have called me, then I must open my mouth to speak of Christ. And with great fear and trembling, which every time he preached, he felt. Let me just go ahead and tell you, I do not think John Knox, in terms of analysis of gifts and abilities and reports of those who listen, was a stem winder. I don't think he was a spellbounder. I don't think he was an extraordinary preacher. His preaching had an extraordinary effect. Only two of his sermons come down to us. Unlike Calvin's, who we have hundreds of them because of the everyone recognizing the power of his preaching and his teaching. And they begin to actually assign three recorders of Calvin's preaching. And the three would follow him everywhere and write everything. Then the three would get together and they would put their manuscripts together and come up with what each other had missed and come up with a final manuscript, bring it to Calvin. He'd go over it that night. Next day it was out in a pamphlet. And that's the way it started. And that's the way we got so many of his sermons. We only got two of Knox's. And of course, Knox, when he preached, he never preached with notes. He just did not. So we have none of these records, just a bare few outlines that come down to us from him. But he was such a powerful preacher, not because of his giftedness directly. And it was evident from that, right? And he never felt comfortable in the pulpit. He was always overwhelmed with anxieties and concerns. But he now comes and he preaches his first sermon, Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, for a time, times, and half a time. Well, I can promise you that was not wrapped up in a dispensational view of the tribulation. That was wrapped up in what was going on in the Reformation and the continual tribulation that is always confronting the Church of Jesus Christ. And as he preached that sermon, that began his ministry, his public ministry. So he would begin to preach and to teach, and everyone would begin to respond to him. Well, Mary of Guise is not. She is not silent during this time. She reaches back to France and she gets French army and French ships to come in, and eventually they take over the castle and they capture everyone in it. And instead, you can kill everybody or you can use everybody. Well, they killed some, and the rest of them, they made slaves. They made a galley slave out of John Knox. So for the next 19 months, John Knox was in a galley pulling an oar of a French, actually a training ship, a coastal training ship, but it was engaged in a number of battles. And he was down at the bottom of that vessel for 19 months. That's where I think his body was utterly destroyed for the rest of his life. It's amazing he survived it. Numerous accounts of those. James Melville gives us accounts and others of how he would faint, how he would be dysentery. The food that they got, he probably got all kinds of parasites that stayed with him the rest of his life. It was a time of ruination upon his body, but his soul continued to prosper. Two times, the ship in its sojourns around the North Sea and around Scotland, two times it found itself in front of St. Andrews. And one of the times, his compatriot said, "Do you see that?" And he was barely able to raise himself up, and he saw the spires of St. Andrews. And he said, "That is where I first opened my mouth to preach the excellencies of Christ. And I believe by God's grace, I shall yet declare his glory from those pulpits again." And amazingly, what happens, of course, is Henry VIII, this is a whole other, sorry, but back there in England, we've got some stuff going on, and Henry VIII finally kicks the bucket and he's gone. At his desire and his appointment, this man who politically ushered in the Reformation through the administrations of Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and others, this king, when he dies, he is succeeded by his 11-year-old son, Edward VI, who under the influence of Hugh Latimer, negotiates for the release of John Knox. So John Knox is landed. John Knox is at the River Thames. Is set free in February of 1547. February of 1547, he is set free, and he begins immediately a long-standing friendship and relationship with Hugh Latimer. They became very close. In fact, if he had not had to go to Geneva, I think Hugh Latimer would have ended up a Presbyterian. I'm absolutely, almost completely convinced of that. But he and Latimer, and through Latimer, Ridley, and through both of them, Cranmer. Now, he had kind of a love-hate relationship with Thomas Cranmer. They had a pretty significant relationship, and Cranmer, of course, the Archbishop, made sure he was in key places to preach, because his preaching ministry in London it was like wildfire. It just took off. Everyone wanted to come and hear him preach, and they kept trying to assign him to places for him to preach. Now, the only problem is in the midst of all of this, as the English Reformation is moving forward, Knox begins to note something, and he begins to critique it. Now, I think it was the critique of a friend, not an adversary, but it was the critique of a friend. Number one, he critiqued the fact that he did not think the English Reformation was a true Reformation, because it was a top-down imposed Reformation, politically inspired. He did not deny that God was using it to the conversion of people and of its beneficial effects, but he saw it as top-down, and he said, and he kept telling Cranmer, "You must preach the word. We must get to the people." What Whitfield would have done hundreds of years later, get into the fields, and Wesley would have done. You need the preaching of the word. This is imposed down. And then secondly, He did not feel that the English Reformation sufficiently addressed the issue of worship. He felt the liturgical worship supported by the Book of Common Prayer was entirely too complex and devoid of the primacy and weightiness of God's word and the primacy of preaching. I was thinking about it as I stepped up here to talk about Knox. Knox would have been very glad to see this pulpit higher than that one, but Knox would have probably argued eventually to put it in the middle. And that's what he would have argued, because he believed in the centrality of the word, the primacy of preaching, and he would critique it. He would critique what was happening in what he felt was still smacked of Romanism and superstition, particularly in the liturgy, most specifically in the Lord's Supper, and most specifically in the Book of Common Prayer that required. Now, remember, Cranmer's the one that wrote the Book of Common Prayer, the first two editions, and so he particularly attacked that. And as he attacked the book of on the Lord's Supper, he specifically felt that the call of the people to kneel in the taking of the Lord's Supper was still succumbing to the Roman Catholic superstition of transubstantiation, and would by its act teach the continuation of the Roman view of transubstantiation. Cranmer, of course, said, we don't believe that. He said, then you must not engage in physical acts that reinforce what was taught earlier. And so Cranmer made a notation in the Book of Common Prayer to say, we are not adoring or venerating the elements. Well, that wasn't good enough. He said, if you have to make the notation, you ought to just go ahead and remove the practice. And he and Cranmer actually went round and round on this. Let me stop right now and do a very un-Knoxonian thing. John, I forgot to ask you, what time do I finish? Knox would not ask, but I will. Because I want Carl to get all of the time he should have. Okay. All right. He challenged the fact that it was political. It was politically originated and enforced as a Reformation. He attacked. Critiqued the liturgy in general and the kneeling of at the communion table specifically. What do you do? You kneel in the presence of what? Deity or royalty? And so he said, what you're doing is saying that this is actually the body and blood of Christ, when it's not actually, it's spiritually, but not actually. And of course, he went into all the arguments with him, and he said to him, now, let me ask you a question. In the Lord's Supper, when Jesus gave it, did anybody kneel? Oh, my goodness. Why would you go back to the Bible in order to figure out how to do this? And you see, that actually became the origination. These arguments came the origination. If you'll get in your car, go down to Savannah, go to the Independent Presbyterian Church there and walk in, you're going to see a gigantic aisle. It was not because we had big casket. Presbyterians, big center aisles. It's not because we had big caskets to roll down. It's not because we had very large brides that need to get down there. It was because the way they would practice communion, they would put the tables in the middle and the people would come out to the table. And so they at the meeting house, you would come and you would come in this simple worship area that would accentuate with the high pulpit, the preaching of the word, the elder sitting underneath it, supporting the preaching of the word, and then the Geneva gown, and then at communion, the communion time would be done by bringing people together. And so out of Knox's argumentation comes the Presbyterian practices of the Lord's Supper. Most precisely, he will leave Calvin on this and does not support and does not encourage and does not believe in weekly communion, but he believed that the Reformation should bring intentional communion. So they would start the practice eventually of communion seasons. In fact, when I read the first book on the Scottish revivals, I noticed they all kept breaking out on Saturday. And I began to notice the reason they broke out on Saturday is most of the revivals in Scotland came out of the communion seasons, where they would start gathering for preaching. They'd come from everywhere, they'd gather for preaching, and then the elders would examine their people after the preaching to give them a token to come to the Lord's Supper. It was in these communion seasons that revivals began to break out. And so the Reformation, as it comes to Scotland, began to emphasize not the Lord's Supper is not emphasized by its weekly observance, but by its intentionality in the observance, in preparation and in delivery of it. And all of that has its seed form in these disputations that he's having with Cranmer. And that you come to the table and that you engage in these things and that you bring intentionality to the Lord's Supper and not the superstition that the Lord's Supper is that whereby you are engaged in the act of transubstantiation and the presence of Christ physically at the table. He also began to critique the fact that, well, praise the Lord for Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer, the fact is that 90% of the Anglican pastors were, he considered, unconverted and at best untrained for the ministry. And that he believed that you needed to have an educated and trained, intentionally trained ministry. So those are the things that he engages in during this time. And, well, you can imagine Cranmer gets a little put out with him. And everywhere he goes, he's got this effective preaching. So Cranmer decides to put him up in a garrison city. He can't send him back to Scotland because he'd get killed up there under Mary of Guise. So what he does is he sends him back as close to Scotland as he can to the Tweed River, and he occupies a garrison town called Berwick on the Tweed. And there he begins this ministry. I mean, I grew up for a couple of years over in North Charleston, where the Navy Yard was. When you go to military establishments, there's some challenging dynamics that happen in the culture. It was no different in those days as well. But he began his ministry, and one of the most notable ministries was to a lady by the name of Elizabeth Bowes and her daughter Marjorie. He not only evangelizes them and disciples them, he becomes head over heels in love with Marjorie. But he also has the ire of the nearby bishop by the name Charles Tunstall. Well, they're all about to descend upon him. He's only protected because of Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer, and Edward VI. Well, it's about that time Edward VI dies. And so they try to get in another Protestant, Jane Grey. She comes in for a 90-day reign, and then they end back up bringing back over Mary from, who was, of course, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who had not forgiven anybody in the Reformation for allowing Henry VIII to divorce her mother and to attack the Roman Church. So she comes back with a hit list, and the hit list is over 300. And John Knox is on that list. Now, he's not at the bottom of the list. At the top of the list will be Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer. Upon the influence of others, John Knox does not want to do this, but upon the influence of others, he's basically packaged up and sent over to Europe for safety and further training. And when he arrives there, he goes to a Lutheran school, and he's only there for a while. He comes under the influence of Calvin's writings, and then Calvin gives him a special invitation to come to Geneva. So he arrives in Geneva in 1553, and as he arrives in Geneva, he begins to pastor, he begins to teach, he comes under Calvin, and he says, this is the most perfect school of Christ since the apostles sat at the feet of Jesus. That was his view. Calvin had an unbelievable, but it was, it was an uneasy thing because he felt his duty was back there, and fear was not in his job description. And so he kept feeling like he wanted to go. Finally, they called him and they kept imploring him, particularly the Erskines began to implore him, the Erskine family implored him to come back. So he came back in 1555 and he started a preaching tour. Again, he's one step ahead of his executors. They're all around him. They're going after him as rapidly as they can. But he is preaching, and the revival is so pronounced and so rapid and so immediate, Calvin writes a letter to affirm it and encourage it. Says, this is amazing what's going on in such a short period of time. But Mary of Guise is after him. She's pulling, again, the French support to capture him, and therefore she would put him to death. In fact, there was a warrant out, shoot on sight. You didn't have to capture him. You can shoot him on sight. And he was actually shot at. He escaped numerous entrapments. But by the way, he found the time to get down across the Tweed River to Berwick on the Tweed. and there he got his bride, and he married Marjorie Bowes. And she then he escaped again, and he goes back to Geneva, and he comes under the ministry again of Calvin from 1556 to 1559. He basically pastors the International Refugee Church, mostly of the English that were there. He would teach, he would preach, he would assist Calvin, and he would assist in the writing of the Geneva Bible. That's important for you because that's the Bible that settled America. The Breeches Bible, as it was called when it came over here. And he himself, he did some of the linguistic work, but most of his was the theological work, and he produced over 300,000 theological notes for the Geneva Study Bible. I have to have a copy. I highly commend to you the Geneva Study Bible to take some time to work through it and realize the theological notes, almost all of them have come to you from John Knox. And so then in 1558, he says, I've got to go back. So to prepare the way, he writes, and I think I'm going to get the title right, The First Blast Against the Monstrous Regime of Women. Now, that tells you he's going to write a second and third blast as well. It was called The First Blast. And it was basically directed against Bloody Mary, because by this time she had burned to death Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, and then over 300 of his compatriots in the gospel, and Mary of Guise. So he's writing against Mary of Guise and Bloody Mary, as she was called, the Queen of England. Now, as he writes this, he sends it over at the end of 1558. He arrives in 1559. There's only a problem. You know, and I like the way Mr. Bond says it in his lectures on this. It's really interesting. Basically, the letter arrives, but in the meantime, Mary's died. And her half-sister, whom she had basically had under house arrest, Elizabeth I, who is leaning toward Protestantism, she is put into power. Now, so you can imagine this. I like the way he says it. Let me borrow from Mr. Bond. Basically, the treatise arrives and it goes in the inbox for the queen. Queen dies. Next queen in comes in what? Takes it out and reads it. When she reads it, she thinks he's talking about her. And so a definite dislike in Elizabeth I came toward that. The only way it got overcome later was Knox convinced politically, you ought to support me. But personally, she had a distaste from him, that basically continued throughout his life. Because in 1559, he comes back. And when he arrives, the revival that had started under his preaching in 55 has continued. And now it begins to explode again. And so the Lords of the Parliament call him in, the Scottish Parliament called him in, and in 1560 they pass a resolution denouncing the Roman Church and affirming the Reformation as the religion of the land. And then they turn to him and to write for them what we now know as the Old Scots Confession in 1560. One of my greatest delights in my last Reformation trip was to stand at Magdalen Chapel. It's spelled Magdalene, pronounced Magdalen Chapel, which is where he got four other men, and the five of them wrote the Old Scots Confession in 5 days, 4 days. 4 days they wrote that confession. Now, I guess it's because all five of them, can you say it? First, second, third, fourth, and fifth John. They're sitting there writing this thing. And they come out, and then John preaches at Edinburgh and unfolds the confession, and they spent hours discussing and explaining it. So when you go to the Edinburgh Castle, go to the Fellowship Hall, and right there where that big fireplace is probably where that took place. And he explains it. They have a consensus vote. There were a couple of French lords that would not vote for it, but the rest voted for it, and it became the confession along with a book of discipline and a book of church order, and that becomes the development of what became known as the Church of Scotland or the Kirk of Scotland in 1560. Well, there's so much more I'd love to say to you, but I don't have the time to do it, and let me just kind of Here's the exciting part of his life that begins to take place. He is made by the Parliament to be the pastor of St. Giles in Edinburgh. So he is there and begins to preach for the next 12 years all over Scotland, but particularly at St. Giles. He remarries. And this time he had had two sons in Geneva with Marjorie Bowes. Now in Edinburgh, he remarries, and it's kind of a little bit of a scandalous wedding, because he marries actually into the Stuart family, a cousin of Mary's. He marries into the Stuart family, distant cousin, he would be quickly tell you, a distant cousin. But the bigger thing is he's in his late 50s and she's 18 years old. He got his trophy wife is the only thing I can tell you. And then he ends up with her having three children, all girls. Marjorie gave him two boys. And then he has three girls from his second wife. And she is a very godly woman, and she encourages him and stays with him through life and ministry. All of his illnesses and frailties that have come from being a galley slave, traveling all over everywhere, refugee, being hunted and everything, are now catching up with him physically. Many times he'll have to be carried to the pulpit and basically propped up while he would preach. He preaches for these 12 years. Of course, Mary of Guise dies, and then Mary, Queen of Scots, comes in, and she becomes the Queen of Scotland while Elizabeth is in England. And Mary, Queen of Scots, wants Scotland to return back to Roman Catholicism. She had been educated in France and prepared for this moment. And so she comes back trying to bring Scotland as a vassal state of France. And then she is a very attractive, very personable, wonderful personality, well-spoken, well-trained in Roman Catholic theology, and also a seductress, a very immoral woman. She tried her trade, not sexually, but she tried her personality charms upon John Knox, but it did not work well at all. So history records there are numerous disputations that took place, in which she would be sometimes reduced to tears. And of course, this is where basically the charges with the treatise that I gave you a while ago, and this, of course, John Knox has been railed against. Let me just tell you, John Knox, if that would have been an orangutan, he would have done the same thing. Man, woman, it didn't matter. That did not matter to him. If you want to see his tenderness toward women and his love toward women and his high view in the context of that time of a woman's role and opportunities, just go study, just go read his letters to the various women that he ministered to, most notably his mother-in-law. Your mother-in-law. You ought to read his letters to his mother-in-law, Elizabeth Bowes. But anyway, he continues his ministry. He has his debates with Mary, Queen of Scots. Elizabeth, for political reasons more than any other, begins to support what's happening in Scotland. And so the Reformation continues with the growth of the Church of Scotland. He comes to the end of his life in 1572. The house that he ended up is still there, and there he dies with his wife beside him. He asks her two things in his dying hours: to read from him John 17, where I first cast my anchor in Christ, and then secondly, he asked for the compilation of Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. And she read those sermons to him while he died. His closing words were, "The Lord has brought me thus far, and in his cause I now look forward to being with him and to being in his presence and to rejoice in his presence for all eternity." He was asked, as he gave those closing words, he eventually became insensible to conversation, so they whispered in his ear, Could you give us a sign as you come into the presence of the Lord? And in, with his last few breaths, I always think about this because I had the privilege to have a distant mentoring relationship with Jim Boyce. And I remember when Phil Reichen told me that the last thing Jim Boyce did before he died was he raised his right hand and said, "Victory. Victory." And Knox couldn't speak, but the last thing he did was raise his right hand and open it to heaven. And then he went into the presence of the Lord in 1572. Well, hopefully you've got just a little taste of the life of Knox. But I want to give you just a download in the few minutes that I've got left of why I think this is important. Let me just run them through with you very quickly. First of all, as a man, Knox is not an extraordinary man. God delights in taking ordinary people with extraordinary grace to give them extraordinary commitments and extraordinary callings and extraordinary effects. But Knox is an ordinary man. We would have considered him uneducated. We probably, hearing his trial sermon, would not have called him to pastor our churches. But his courage, his commitment, and his character, gospel character and gospel commitment, is what enlivened his ever-improving competencies. Secondly, he affirms what we must affirm again. The lifelines of the church are the preaching of the Word of God and the primacy of persistent, protracted prayer. When people thought of Knox, they thought of two things: the pulpit and prayer. Those are the two things he thought about. When he said, "I must be a man of prayer. I am utterly helpless without the power of God and the presence of God and the guidance of God." He was absolutely committed to those lifelines. That's how the church was born. The church was born in a prayer meeting. The New Testament church was born in a prayer meeting, Acts chapter 1. It was birthed in a sermon, Acts chapter 2. And then it was nurtured as they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayers. So Knox affirms that the root of the Reformation was ordinary men with an extraordinary grace, an extraordinary calling, and an extraordinary effect that came through the consistent, principled commitment to the primacy of preaching. "Mr. Cranmer," he said, "it's top down, and what's absent is the weightiness of the word. I believe we are in a dark day, but I believe it is the Reformation church that is positioned to make a difference. It's in dark days that we got our great confessions. It is in dark days we got our great theological treatises. It is in dark days that we have our gospel awakenings. But the gospel awakenings do not come by man's machinations. They come through a consistent commitment to preaching and prayer. And in a day of cultural charades of emptiness and human idolatry, what is more necessary than on a Lord's Day to step into a worship service that is weighted with the Word of God? At every point, in its prayers, at its sacraments, at its preaching, at its confessions, at its responsiveness, in its singing, it is weighted with the Word of God. And it is upheld with the, quote, prayers, plural, formal, informal, spontaneous, set, private, public, the prayers of his people, persistent, protracted prayer." That identified Luther. Listen, Luther trembled at the notion of preaching. Calvin was reluctantly ready to preach. Knox, there's something common about it. They went and said, "Hey, I'm a preacher. Give me 20 chairs, 20 hymn books. I'm ready to go." These are men that trembled at it because of the weightiness of it and the importance of it. And they all, I mean, I believe Calvin and Knox both, and I think I could go to other reformers. I think many of them died from what today we would have called esophageal cancer and what would have probably started from the acid reflux of all that was going on in their soul as they attempted to mount the sacred desk to preach the word of God. Thirdly, Knox takes what Calvin began to a clarity of church and state. King Jesus is over every sphere of society, but the church does not establish the state. I mean, and the state does not establish the church. Speaks to the state, and the church preaches to the state, but it is not the state that establishes the church, nor the church establishes the state, but yet the church tells the state, you are to answer to one king above all kings. So 100 years later will come what I think gave birth to our country besides the Great Awakening. And that was the work of the Covenanters. In that same chapel where he wrote the Old Scots Confession, they will come and in blood sign the National Covenant. Just 100 yards away, they'll be buried in a mass grave. In that same chapel, the bodies will be prepared for those who are the sons of Knox and the daughters of Knox that stood firm in those days. That same chapel where they wrote that confession, John and his four other Johns, in that same place would be that National Covenant. In that same place would be the first General Assembly and future General Assemblies, where they would tell kings and queens, you cannot be the king or queen of the church. There is only one king, and it is Jesus Christ. And you, as king, must bow to him. As John Knox said, the church is not defined or established by the whims of any prince. It stands under King Jesus and speaks to all kings and princes. I believe that gave birth to Lex Rex. That gave birth to our country. And the blessings that we enjoy here of a First Amendment that frees the church to speak to the state because it's not beholden to the state and caused the state to do what it's called to do. It gave birth to a country of covenant, because they understood covenant. It gave birth to a country that understood that all power must answer to Christ and that everybody must be accountable to somebody. It's a main reason, with all due respect to anybody else that's here from anywhere else, that's the main, one of the main reasons I'm a Presbyterian today. I finally found a system that at least not only comes from the scripture, but also allows everybody to be accountable to somebody and every church accountable to somebody. That was rooted in John Knox's insights and ministry that gave that 100 years later would be solidified. So that today, when Jesus tells me, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, by God's grace and providence, I live in a nation where who is Caesar? The law. The law is Caesar, not any one man. So we're not ruled by mobs. We're not ruled by minorities. We're not ruled by tyrants. We're to be ruled by law. In covenant consent. Knox pulled the trigger on what he had learned from Calvin as Calvin began to deal with these issues at Geneva, as well as the matters of freedom, of economic freedoms, as well as the matter of cultural engagements. And Knox learned the importance of education. Go with me, and everywhere you go in the Reformation, what will they do? First is the revival of the church. And then they'll plant a school, and the school will develop leaders for the church. They believed in an educated clergy, and the school would then open its doors to the public. Zwingli did it. Bucer did it. Calvin did it. Luther did it. Knox did it. And their children, 100 years later, when they come here, the first thing they did was worship the church. The next thing they did, before they had a food supply, would build a school. They understood it because Calvin and Luther understood, as well as Knox, that you need not only a prepared clergy, that the existing clergy is responsible to multiply and mobilize the next generation of leaders. Go look, all of these men gathered people around them, the next generation. And you see, when you believe the gospel and you don't think the Reformation's built on a man, but on the power of the gospel, now you're free to multiply the next generation. Because it's not all about you, it's all about the gospel. And that's what they did. They would multiply. They would create education to multiply. Their critique of the English Reformation was appropriate. We get our dynamics of the Lord's Supper that come down from John Knox's initial dialogue and discussions. The critique of the English Reformation, I believe, was right. While God in his providence had many converted in the English Reformation, it was top down. We don't need that today. The answer doesn't come from Pennsylvania Avenue. The answer doesn't come from Main Street, Market Street, Hollywood Boulevard, Schoolhouse Lane. The answer comes from Church Street, the preaching of the gospel, evangelism, and discipleship, and a church like Calvin, who not only from the pulpit preaches the glories of redeeming grace, is free to speak to the matters of common grace in the culture. Knox, Calvin would have no thought of this notion that the church is over here and doesn't speak to the issues of the day. None whatsoever. They understood that the church had its responsibility of redeeming grace and also speak to the matters of public policy and public theology because of the work of common grace. And then finally, my last thought is this. I would just simply say to you that what your pastor here is doing and other pastors is absolutely crucial. When I look at Calvin and Knox and Luther, I note they're all multipliers. They multiply believers, they multiply disciples, they multiply ministers. I also know something else. There's no accident that Calvin had the venerable company of pastors in Geneva. It's no accident he invited Knox and sent Knox. It's no accident that Calvin sent 1,300 missionaries to France. It's no accident that he wrote letters to Cranmer trying to unite the Reformation. These men believed, not in separation for separation's sake. They believed in a collegiate ministry of complementary relationships. Without giving up your doctrinal distinctives, they were men enough to understand how you do that. They understood Christianity 101, 201, and 301. And they knew where to, but they also knew that we must serve the Lord together. It's the power of the gospel. It's not all about me. And that collegiate, complementary, multiplying ministry, Knox gloriously exemplified. And I think that is one of the keys that you learn from him. And it's his understanding of sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. It's his understanding of sola Christus that set him free for such a ministry. We're in a dark place today. Our answer is not top down. That lasts only so long as the term of the one at the top. England learned that. Our answer has to be bottom up. That was the difference with what was happening in Scotland and what happened in England. Pastor, then why is Scotland in such trouble today? They quit preaching, praying, and multiplying. That's why. So by God's grace, it has to be bottom up. Fueled with prayer and the word, and exemplified by God's grace, bringing forth leaders who bring forth others who have their eyes fixed not on a reformer, but upon Jesus. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for the privilege to be in your word with these folks, these dear folks, and thank you for their patience. Now, God, would you take that which is consistent with the truth of your word as we take a look at history and help us to learn from the models that have gone before us, not to live in the past, but to learn from the past, to live in the present. that you might change the hearts and lives of men and women and nations in the future. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.